I think we're coming tonight to John chapter 11, 45 to 54. For those of you who are following the Bible, and paragraph 119 for those of you who are following in the harmony, John 11, 45 to 54. We looked last time at the resurrection of Lazarus. Christ had claimed to be life, and he promised to give life, and Christ authenticates his offer by raising one from the dead. Now, this was a spectacular miracle, and it created a lot of controversy as to who Jesus Christ was. And that's where we take it up in the narrative tonight. We read the first result of this miracle in verse 45. Many of the Jews that came to Mary and beheld that which he did believed on him. So their reasoning was that only God could create life, only God can resurrect one who is dead. The one who did this must be the Son of God. That's what he claims to be, and we believe that his claim is a genuine claim. So they put their trust or faith in him. But that was only one response. The other response was, verse 47, chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what do we? This man doeth many signs. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. They said, we cannot let people go on believing that he is the Son of God. We've got to do something to stop him. Now, they were afraid that Jesus would start a revolution. You see, Christ had been introduced by John the Baptist as a king. And Christ, when he began to preach, said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he offered himself as a king. David had been promised that one of his sons should sit on his throne and rule. It had been promised through the prophets that a king would arise in Israel who would throw off the yoke of Gentile bondage and would deliver Israel. And this one is claimed to fulfill all those promises. That means if Christ is accepted as a king, he will throw off the yoke of Rome. And those who are in favor with Rome will fall into disfavor. Now, the religious organizations of our Lord's day were content. They hated Rome, but they were content with the status quo. Just let things stay as they are. Don't do anything to ruffle Herod or upset the apple cart. And they said, if we let this Jesus go, he will start a big movement. Rome will hear about it. They'll send in their legions, and they will suppress us, and life will be worse than it is now. We've got to shut him up for fear he will become king. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, came with a proposition. This was his proposition. Verse 50, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. Now, if you take that just as it reads, you might think he's teaching that it would be beneficial if Christ should die as a sacrifice for sinners. That's not what he meant at all. What he's saying is, it's better for us to put one man to death than for all of us to have to suffer by the Romans. And so Caiaphas, the nominal head of the whole temple system, appointed by the Romans, says, my solution is to put this man to death. And that was his proposition. Now, John comments, the high priest didn't realize when he said that what he was saying, because Jesus was going to die for the nation. It had been told to Joseph by an angel, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How would he save his people from their sins? By dying for them. Caiaphas didn't have that in mind at all. He just said, let's get rid of this man who's causing us so much trouble, and it's better for him to die than for all of us to die. And John says he didn't realize what he said, but it really was prophetic, because Jesus was going to die for the nations. And with that, our Lord left Bethany, in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he went northward till he came to the border between Judea and Samaria, so as to get away from the priests and the Sanhedrin that has said, we're going to put this man to death. So there were two responses to the raising of Lazarus. Some believed, but the unbelievers were stirred into action to put a plan into motion that would put Jesus Christ to death. In paragraph 120, or turning over to Luke 17, verses 11 to 37, we have Christ passing through Samaria. He seems to be on his way northward to Galilee. And as he came there into Samaria, he found 10 lepers. And they stood afar off. That was their plight, because a leper was unclean, would contaminate anyone he touched. The Pharisees said that if a Pharisee came within 100 feet of a man, if there's any breeze blowing at all, he contaminated that man. So a leper had to stay away from society. He had to warn people of his presence, and these people are standing way off. If anybody approached, they would either ring a bell or else yell unclean to warn people away. But they saw that the one coming was Jesus. And there's no doubt that what they had heard, that Jesus had cleansed lepers before. And so they came to him, violating traditions, crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And they wanted to be healed. And so Christ told them, go show yourselves to the priest. And let the priest examine you and perform the ritual of cleansing. And they believed that they would be clean by the time they got to the priest, so the priest could declare them clean and accept them back into society. And so Christ sent them to the priest, and as they were going, they were cleansed. And as you know the story so well, one man returned to give thanks to the Lord for the miracle of healing. And he was a Samaritan. 9 of them went right on. And they were so wrapped up in themselves and so grateful for their cleansing, they never thought to say thank you to the one who had given them cleansing. The Bible has a great deal to say about thanklessness. It's viewed as a major sin, a heinous sin. The reason is this, that a man who receives a benefit and does not thank his benefactor is saying, in effect, you owed me what you gave me. What I got is my just due. You were only smart enough to recognize what was my right. That's what thanklessness is. And these who failed to return were not forgetting what they were, what they had been delivered from, and failed to acknowledge that this benefit had been conferred upon them. Now the Pharisees came to Christ, verse 20, and they want to know, when is the kingdom of God coming? Christ, for approximately 3 years, has been announcing the kingdom is at hand, and the people have been waiting. The Pharisees have been saying, we don't believe he is a king. And so they come to him not to ask an honest inquiry, but they come to him to challenge him. And so I take it this is the tone of their question. If you are what you say you are, the king, how come after 3 years you still don't have a throne? How come you haven't been able to persuade us? How come that the nation as a whole isn't turning to you? When is the kingdom going to come? And Christ said, the kingdom does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. This statement has confused many. When Rome took over the Greek Empire, they did so by sending out an army that was stronger than the Greek Empire. And it became perfectly obvious when Greece fell and Rome took over Greece. It came with observation. Christ is saying, I'm going to establish a kingdom, but I'm not going to establish it by military might. because the kingdom of God, my text says, is within you. And a literal translation of this verse would be, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. Now, in what way was the kingdom of God in their midst? They couldn't have a kingdom without a king. And the king is present. And when the king is present, his kingdom is present. He was king by divine appointment, whether Israel accepted him or not, so that Christ could say, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And they're saying, when are you going to become king? And what he's saying, in effect, is, you've missed the point. I already am king. And then Christ gives a lesson to the disciples. When the Son of Man does mount his throne, his glory will shed over the earth just like lightning. That's what he's pointing out in verse 23 and 24. When he does come to reign, his glory will cover the earth like lightning. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected. And then he likens his coming to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And he says, in the days of Noah, they ate and drank and married and were given in marriage. The same thing was true in the days of Lot. Now, I think these passages have often been misinterpreted because I've heard so many preachers preach on this, that we must be living in the days before the Lord comes, because look at how much people drink in this country. Look at how many divorces there are. Look at the corrupt morals. Those are all signs of the time. Now, that sounds good, but it's not what the Lord's saying. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying, Walter, or giving in marriage. Nothing wrong. And our Lord is not saying that the days will be corrupt, and that'll be a sign that he's coming. What did he mean then? Okay, Noah was a messenger of judgment. And he announced that judgment was coming on his generation. Lot was a preacher of righteousness. And he stood in Sodom and Gomorrah to warn the people of those cities that divine judgment was coming on those cities. What response did that generation give to Noah? His three sons and their wives came into the ark. They're the only ones. How many were delivered when Sodom and Gomorrah was judged? Lot and his two daughters, that's all. You see, they heard a warning concerning judgment and they ignored it. And what do? They went on with the most normal things in life. To eat and to drink and to marry and give in marriage. So they ignored the warnings of judgment, and judgment fell upon them. Remember what Christ has said in Matthew chapter 12 when the leader said, you're demon-possessed? He said, if you persist in this, you will be guilty of sin against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. He warned them of coming judgment. He's going to tell them again and again of impending judgment. What was that warning of judgment designed to do? Bring the people to repentance. But they ignored it. And Christ said that his second advent to this earth is God's final climactic judgment on unbelievers. Because when he comes, there's a sword going to go out of his mouth, that's a spoken word, and he will destroy the nation. And what will the nations be doing when all the warnings of the tribulation period are given? The normal round of life, eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, just ignore the warnings of coming judgment. So what Christ is trying to say to his generation is, you better pay attention to what I've said to you about the peril of rejecting me, because if you do, it will involve judgment, and if you ignore the warnings of judgment, that judgment will fall on you. And then he reminds them that that generation is under judgment. He does it in a very graphic way in verse 37. He says, where the body is, or the carcass is, there will the eagles or vultures be gathered. Vultures don't gather around a living animal. They descend on a carcass. And when judgment comes, it's coming because the nation is dead. Not because they have life. If they had life, they wouldn't have to come under judgment. The vultures wouldn't descend. But judgment is coming because the nation is spiritually dead. Now we'll move on to Luke 18, verses 1 to 14, paragraph 121 in the harmony. And he taught them a parable because he wanted to teach them something about praying. He wanted to show them one kind of prayer and then teach them an important lesson about prayer. And verse 1 says, he spoke a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint or give up. He tells us about a judge who is a wicked, corrupt judge. He had no business being judge because he had no respect for God. And without respect for God, there's no respect for law. And without law, there is no order and a righteousness or peace in a community. There's only lawlessness. So this judge should not have been a judge, but he was a judge. And in that city was a widow who had been cheated. And she came to the judge and asked the judge to settle the case. Avenge me of mine adversary. Make him pay what he owes me, is the effect of it. And the judge just ignored her. He was not moved with compassion on her because of her need, nor was he moved to action because of the justice of the case. He just had no compassion and no sense of justice at all. And he refused to do anything. Now you might think the woman would give up, but she persisted. She kept coming and coming and coming. And so he said, I fear not God nor regard man. Because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And so he righted the wrong. What was it that led him to right the wrong? Her persistence. Her persistence. Now be careful, this is a parable, and a parable is designed to teach one point. And the point is, we ought to persist in praying until the need is met. Don't try to take every part of the parable and make it mean something, because you end up saying God is unjust, he's hard-hearted, unresponsive, he won't hear, he refuses to hear, and he has to be nagged into doing something for us. No. Christ is not trying to reveal the character of God. He's revealing the necessity of persistence in prayer. And then he, in order to illustrate what is acceptable to prayer to God and what is the proper basis of prayer, he compared two men who have come into the temple to pray. Now, the Old Testament had a good deal to say about prayer. Many, many examples of God's saints in the Old Testament who did pray. One of the classic examples was Daniel, who, you remember, opened his window toward Jerusalem and got down on his knees and prayed three times a day. That was taken as an example of prayer, and the Jews customarily observed three specific times in the day when they prayed. And it was a regular ritual. Pray three times a day. And so the Pharisees had said, if you want to get the most out of prayer, don't go into your house and shut the door so nobody can see you. You go out in the street corner. Better yet, go down to the temple, because that's where the biggest crowd is. And when you pray, you blow a trumpet so everybody will know that you're going to go to prayer. That'll attract attention. and then you put on your best robes and you stand out there, and instead of bowing your head and praying quietly, you pray at the top of your voice so that everybody can hear it. Now, it's obvious they were not praying in devotion or worship to God. They were using prayer as a means of impressing people as to how pious they were. See, that's the way the Pharisees could take some deep truth and pervert it for their own end. And these people had been brought up in that kind of praying. That was the kind of praying that the people knew about. Remember, on another occasion, some of the disciples came to Jesus and said, "You teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." John had said, "That's not praying. I don't want you to have anything to do with Pharisaic kind of praying. I want you to pray, but not that way." So they said, "John gave his disciples lessons in prayer. Now you teach us how to pray." And so Christ said, "Now let me teach you something about praying." He said, "Here are two men going into the temple to pray. And the first man was a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And I like that little word, prayed with himself. That's not what prayer is, communing with yourself. Prayer is fellowship and communion with God. He wasn't talking to God at all. He was having a conversation with himself and telling himself how highly he thought of himself. And he said, "God, I thank thee I'm not as the rest of men." Now, all the rest of men were extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or just lumped them together as those hated tax collectors. And he is commending himself to God on the basis of what he is not. And then he commends himself to God on the basis of what he does. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." He could have added to that, "I stand maybe three times a day here in the temple area, pray." So he's coming to God on the basis of what he says he isn't, and then on the basis of what he does. Then Christ continues with the story. There's a publican. That's a tax collector. And you know, of course, the tax collectors and harlots were just grouped together in one word. They didn't separate them. The same class. Now, he's standing afar off. He considered himself unclean and unfit to come into the company of those who called themselves clean. And he would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. That man, he was standing there with his head bowed. And the bowed head, the very posture, was a sign that he recognized his unworthiness. Unworthy to come into the presence of God. He didn't dare look up into heaven. And then he smote his breast. And that smiting the breast was an Old Testament form of expressing repentance, sorrow, acknowledgement of unworthiness. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He didn't tell how righteous he was, like the publican had done, like the Pharisee had done. He acknowledged he was a sinner. And he said, as my text reads it, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, I want to change that translation, and I'm sure this is familiar to many of you. To read this literally from the text, he said, "God, look on me as you look on the mercy seat." Now, to me, this is one of the most beautiful pictures that Christ ever portrayed in words. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of a goat, and he took it into the Holy of Holies, and that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The glory of God dwelt above the mercy seat between the angels. Beneath the mercy seat in the ark was the broken law. so that when God looked down, he looked down upon a broken law. And the nation stood condemned because of the broken law. But blood was put on the mercy seat between God's presence and the broken law. The broken law was covered by blood. So that when God looked down upon the law that had been broken, he saw that law covered by blood, and his holy demands were satisfied. And that blood stayed there. And a Jew could flee to plead that mercy seat blood. That's what David did after his great sin, when he said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." There was no sacrifice David could bring, because he'd willfully violated the law of God. But he could flee and put himself under that mercy seat blood. So David was in effect saying, "God, I put that sin under the mercy seat, and it's covered by blood." And David was safe because he was under blood. Now that's what this man is saying here. He said, "God, I have no righteousness to give you. I can't claim I'm better than other men, because I know I'm not. I'm a sinner. But I'm putting myself under blood. I'm asking you to look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat blood." And what does Christ say? The Pharisee didn't go down to his house justified. Why? Because he was offering God his righteousness, and his righteousness is unacceptable. But when this man put himself under blood, Jesus Christ said, he went down to his house justified. That means the record has been made right, and he's acceptable to God. Now, you will notice that this parable is in connection with our Lord's teaching about prayer. And he's not only showing us that we should persist in prayer, but he's showing us that there must be a basis upon which we come to God before God can hear us and answer prayer. That one who commends himself to God has no basis, God will not hear and answer. But the one who puts himself under blood is acceptable to God, and God will hear and answer. So that our prayer must be based on the work of Christ. Now that's what Christ meant when he taught, "Pray in my name." And "in my name" doesn't just mean to tack "in Jesus' name, amen" on the end of a prayer to give notice that you're winding up. Now, it means I am claiming the merit that belongs to the person of Jesus Christ as the basis for my entrance into your presence. So here are two vital lessons on prayer. And then we come to paragraph 122, in which another attempt is made to trap Christ. And I freely confess to you, this passage is most difficult for me to teach. Not because it's difficult to understand, but because it's so difficult to accept and to live by. And yet I think it's a message that in this day, when homes are shattering on every hand, it is a truth of the Word of God that needs to be proclaimed. And I confess, I go through this passage with a heavy heart. I notice, using Matthew's account in verse 3, the Pharisees came tempting him. They could use Scripture to lay a trap for Christ. And the trap is this. Moses in Deuteronomy 24 had given permission to the Israelites to divorce. A husband could divorce a wife if, when he married her, he found uncleanness in her. Now there's debate among Old Testament students as to what that uncleanness was, some think, that after he married her, he found that she was not of Jewish descent. Now, there's debate among Old Testament students as to what that uncleanness was. Some think that after he married her, he found that she was not of Jewish descent. And the uncleanness was that she was of either a Gentile or mixed parentage, so that the line would be corrupted and wouldn't be a pure line. Others think that he discovered some moral uncleanness in her. But Moses did give permission to grant a divorce. Now, in our Lord's day, no less than the present day, the whole question of divorce was much debated. There was much conflict over it. There were two main rabbinical schools in Israel, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Hillel was very, very liberal. They said a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. It didn't matter. And there are cases on record, and Josephus tells us about them, where the wife burned the bread and put it on the table, burned, and the husband simply clapped his hands three times and three times say, "I divorce thee." She'd had it. She was sent packing. Divorce for absolutely any reason whatsoever. That was the liberal school. Then there was the strict school, the school of Shammai. And Shammai said there had to be some major reason why the husband would divorce his wife. In their culture, because the wife had no rights whatsoever, it was unheard of that a wife would ever divorce her husband. It was always the husband who divorced the wife. Now, both of these schools, the liberal and the strict, agreed divorce was allowable. But it was hotly debated. And they wanted to involve Christ in this controversy and get him to side either with the liberals or with the very strict. But either way, he would have been embroiled in a controversy that would have alienated him from some. So they laid this trap. And they said, "This argument has been going on for years and years and years. It's never been settled. Let's pin this on him. It'll be one he can't answer and it'll discredit him." So they said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Or what do you think about this whole matter?" Now, I want you to notice carefully what Christ... Matthew 19. We're in paragraph 122, and this is in Matthew 19, the first 12 verses. Thank you, Teen, for getting us on track. You'll notice that Christ did not say, "I agree with the strict as opposed to the liberal," or "I'll approve the liberal as to the strict." He ignored both of them. He did not back either of them. Verse 4 of Matthew 19. Christ went back and said, "Let's go back to God's original law of marriage. That's where we'll determine the issue. The issue will not be determined by what Hillel says or by what Shammai says, but by what God said." Because in the last analysis, marriage is not a human institution designed by man for the benefit of the race. Marriage is the divine institution to provide or to protect the sanctity of the home. Because the foundation of all society is the home. And if the home goes, then society goes. Since a chain is no stronger than its weakest link, the smallest social unit in society is the home. And so Christ is saying we've got to go back and see what God's law was, not man's law. And God's law was, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Well, right there he's giving us a clue as to what he's going to say, because one is the smallest indivisible unit. You can't divide one. It's indivisible, because it is the smallest unit. And he affirms that the two in marriage become one. They are no more two, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What does that mean? Man cannot break a marriage. Can't be done. Why? Because it's God who unites the two in one. And when God's the one who unites them, God's the only one who can break it. Man can't do it. And that was what Christ said. You're asking me if it's all right to let Hillel approve and Shammai approve? He says they can't break a marriage because it's God's law that controls the marriage. And God says that the two become one and man cannot put them apart. Well, now the Jews were thinking this all over and they came back to Christ with another question. Now they said, you denied divorce according to God's law. Why did Moses permit it if it's against God's law? Now we would have to see that divorce did not originate with Moses. I'm sorry, with God. Divorce originated with Moses. And so we ask the question, why did God tell Moses to permit divorce? He permitted it because, quote, verse 8, for your hardness of heart. See, the children of Israel knew God's law, and they violated it. An illustration of that. God said that the Jews were only permitted to marry Jews. That was so there would be a pure line to preserve the seed, so that Messiah should come in Israel of a pure line. And when the Jews went down to Babylon, those Babylonian girls looked mighty attractive to those Jewish fellas. And they didn't want to take Jewish girls. Those foreign girls were a lot more exciting, and they married Gentile wives. And when they began to return to the land after the exile, they brought those Gentile wives along. Okay, here is a group of Jewish men with Gentile wives. What's going to happen to the next generation? It won't be Jewish. It'll be mixed. And God purposes to bring Messiah as the seed of Abraham in that line. What's going to happen? Satan would have so corrupted the line that there would have been no line in which Christ could come. And what did Ezra tell those people they had to do? They couldn't go back until they put away their wives. Why had they married them in the first place? Because they rebelled against God's law. It was the hardness of their heart. And Moses said, you have disobeyed God's law, and you have taken to yourself wives you had no business taking. Now you've got to get rid of them. And I think that's what he meant when he said in Deuteronomy that you find some uncleanness. You disobeyed God's word, and now this is the only way to rectify it. But he goes on to explain in verse 8 that Moses, because you were hard-hearted, permitted you to put away wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. This was permission God gave to Moses to correct his situation. It was not God's original law of marriage. And then he says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. He that marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery. The only way a second marriage could be considered adultery is that in God's standpoint, the first marriage still stands. If divorce broke the first marriage, a second marriage couldn't be adultery. It might be called fornication, but adultery is sin against a marriage partner. So this second marriage is a marriage against a marriage partner that God recognizes. See, now you didn't read all of it. You skipped one phrase. Yes, I did. I wanted to say that before I came to this, except for fornication. Because this has opened the door to the recognition, acceptance of divorce for any and every cause. You notice he did not say except for adultery. And there are two specific words in the original text. Fornication is a general word for immorality. Adultery is a sin, a moral sin, against the marriage partner. He didn't say, if you put away your wife because she was an adulteress, then it's all right to put her away and to remarry. No, he said, except for fornication. And to understand this, I think we have to go to the case of Joseph and Mary. Remember at the beginning of the Gospels, when we're introduced to Joseph and Mary, they are betrothed. The betrothal was a legal contract drawn up, uniting these two together to become husband and wife. The betrothal was a legally binding contract. It had to last at least 12 months. And if in those 12 months the girl proved that she was pregnant when the contract was drawn up or became pregnant, then the marriage need not be completed. But because it was a legal contract, that legal contract had to be broken, and it was broken by a divorce. So that Joseph was minded to put away his wife, it says. But that word put away is the word for a divorce. So Joseph thought, well, instead of accusing her and stoning her, I will get a divorce. Now, it was allowable, Christ said, in that betrothal period. And that's why that was called fornication, because the marriage was not actually consummated as yet. They were pledged to each other, called husband and wife, but had never become one flesh, and so that what seemed to be Mary's sin was not adultery, it was fornication. Now Christ said, I'll permit a divorce before the marriage is consummated if you want to break that marriage contract. But when it is completed, then if one puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Now, the disciples heard this. And I think I'm more persuaded by the disciples' response than anything else that this is what our Lord intended to teach. Because the disciples heard this, and they said, if the case of a man is so with his wife, that is, he can't put her away or can't divorce her, even if she turns out to be an adulteress, it's better not to marry than to take a chance in being tied up to a woman like that the rest of your life. You see, they didn't see any chance of getting out, no matter what the wife turned out to be. It would be better not to marry. And Christ said, well, that's one alternative. There are some men who can accept that alternative. There are those who are eunuchs, born eunuchs. They could adopt that. They don't need a wife. And he said there are those who were made eunuchs by men. They don't need a wife. They could accept that expediency. There are some who make themselves eunuchs for the gospel's sake. And they live a celibate life for the sake of the ministry. And they could accept that explanation. But those who fall into those three categories are very, very few and far between. What's the alternative? You better be careful who you marry, because the only thing in God's sight that breaks a marriage is death. And Christ, in this teaching, or this, was forced into this issue because of the Pharisees who tried to trap him. But when he was backed into this corner, he declared very, very clearly that in God's sight, marriage unites one man, one woman, to become one flesh until that marriage is broken by death. That's the only thing in God's sight that can break the marriage. Okay, paragraph 123. And we'll look at Mark 10, 13 to 16. Mark 10. 13 to 16. And we find little children being brought to Christ, that he should touch them. Christ had blessed multitudes by his touch. He'd healed blind eyes by a touch, loosened dumb tongues by a touch, put his fingers in deaf ears, and they heard. He touched the coffin, brought life. So many of Christ's miracles were associated with a touch. And I see these parents bringing their little ones to Christ, not because they had a need, were diseased or deformed or something. They just wanted their little ones to be touched by the Lord. To me, this is such a tender scene. The little ones coming and Christ reaching out to touch them. And when the disciples saw that Christ's time was being taken up with these little children, they began to rebuke the ones who brought their children to Christ. I can just imagine how Peter went about it, can't you? He wasn't known for his finesse. And I think very bluntly he just bawled out, "Get out of here, you're taking up his time. There are more important things for him to do than to bother with your little squalling kids." I can just see Peter doing that. And you remember, James and John had a nickname. Remember what it was? Sons of Thunder. And I can imagine that they were just like thunderclouds trying to get these parents to leave. And Christ was moved with indignation. Now, to put it bluntly, he was angry. Anger is not necessarily a sin. There are times when it's a sin not to get angry. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians, "Be ye angry, but don't let it become sinful by harboring it overnight so that it becomes a settled disposition." Now, anger is a right response to injured love. It's the right response to injured love. Anger is not a manifestation of the flesh or the sin nature. It is the right response to injured love. And why did Christ become angry? Because he loved the children. He loved them. And he welcomed them. And when there were those who sought to impede the children, then Christ responded in anger. And he said, "You let the little children come unto me. I'll have time for any of them. Because of such is the kingdom of God." And he went on to say that the only way a man could come into his kingdom was to come to him the same way these children were coming. The child comes to his father in trust and confidence. The child feels perfectly free to come to his father. He expects his father to meet his need and grant his request. See, there's an openness where there's a right relationship between the child and his father. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't come. The Sadducees wouldn't come. Multitudes of the people wouldn't come. But Christ said, "I want these children to come because the way they come is the way anyone comes to me. Just trusts me and knows that I'll have time for him. Doesn't think how busy I am that I don't have time for him because he's insignificant." No, the child expects to be treated as an equal. To me, this is a very tender note. This reveals something of the heart, the compassion of Christ for these children. In talking to the fellows of seminary going into the ministry, I often take occasion to emphasize to them how important it is to pay attention to children in the congregation. It's so easy for a pastor as an adult to have time for parents. And here come the parents out of church and they drag a little kid with them, and the pastor shakes hands with both parents and talks to them and exchanges words with them, and they have a pleasant conversation, never looks at the child, ignores the child, and then the child's dragged off. And the pastor hasn't even said hello. Well, that always bothers me, because what's that saying to the child? You're insignificant, you don't count, you're not worth anything. Talk about building a poor self-image. What better way to do it than to have someone whom the parents respect and look up to totally ignore you as though you're not worth talking to? And Remember standing out in the lobby church once? A stranger came in. I had been in the service, beautifully dressed, in the furs and the diamonds, obviously one of some means, and came out and stopped to speak to me at the close of the service. I was right in the middle of a conversation, and one of our little kids came tearing up, threw themselves at me, and put his arms around my legs, and the woman seemed a little bit surprised, and I just said to her, "Excuse me a minute," and I dropped down on my knee, because I like to talk to these kids eyeball to eyeball, and just talked to him for a minute. He went skipping away. Before I could get up off my knees, I heard the woman say, "Well," turned and walked out. I realized I had offended her, and that bothered me for a long time. Never came back. I don't know whether it was because of that, or whether she just happened to be passing through. Then I got easy conscience about it, that perhaps it was more important for me to spend a few moments with a small child whose life could be molded than to spend a long time talking to somebody with an attitude like that. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. I just say this to say that the children were very important to Christ, and he spent time with them. Well, I think we'll end it here tonight. Only a couple of minutes left before dismissal time, and there's a lot to say about the rich young ruler. We'll take it up here on November 2nd. Our Father, we do thank thee for the hour you've given us together, and we pray that the Spirit shall take that which we have had to say and instruct us from it. May our lives be ordered by the Word, and may the love of the Savior that he demonstrated for all those in need be conveyed to us so that our hearts respond to his love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.